Well, only 16 days to Christmas. So tonight we're going to think about the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. So please come with me to the reading which we had, Philippians chapter 2. And particularly, we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 8. But let's take it from verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul, who's written this letter, he's probably quoting from a very early Christian hymn. Some things are best said in poetry. So we're thinking about the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have three things to say. And number one, the humble God. Just look at those verses, verses 6 to 8. If you look at them, they read a bit like a staircase. A staircase is going down. Each step is lower than the step before. And standing at the top of the staircase, as it were looking down the staircase, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to take this downward journey. But he's standing on the top step. So what is the top step? Where did he begin? He came into this world, but where was the beginning? Just how high was that first step? Well, you couldn't get any higher. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, in the form of God, the Greek is in the morph of God, in the shape of God. In other words, all that makes God God was possessed by Christ Jesus. He had no other form of existing other than God. All that God has, he has. All that God is, he is. He possessed the image, the glory, the form of God. So does that mean there are two gods? Well, no. Because God is one God in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's one name, but three who are named. He's one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Christ Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. He's the Son. And he really is God. He's in the form of God. That's his essence, his nature, his identity, his form. So Christ Jesus didn't begin at Bethlehem. And he didn't begin 9 months earlier when he implanted in the womb of a virgin by the name of Mary. He is the eternal God. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So if he's God, if he's equal with God, what did he do with his godness? Did he take advantage of it? Was his godness an opportunity to be grasped? An opportunity that's too good to miss? Was his godness something to exploit for his own benefit? No, he didn't use his godness for himself. On the contrary, standing on the top step, he took that downward journey because he's the humble God. So first step down, look at verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So the one who is in the form of God took the form of a servant, literally a slave. And he didn't just play at being a slave. You know, Marie Antoinette, the French queen, she used to play at being a peasant. You know, the simple life of a country girl. He really did become a slave. As much as he was God, the form of God, so he was just as much a servant, verse 7, the form of a servant. Do you think about that? That's an infinite step down, isn't it? I mean, that really is a cliff edge. He comes from the heights. He's God. And he goes to the depths. A servant. That's why we read he emptied himself, verse 7. He didn't stop being God, but he took off the clothes of his glory and he put on the clothes of a servant, of a slave. The maker of the worlds washes his disciples' feet. Extraordinary, isn't it? Because he's the humble God. Second step down. Look at verse 7 again. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So that Bethlehem night, what do the angels say to the shepherds? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You'll find a baby surrounded by golden light and with a halo around his head. We've all seen the Christmas cards, haven't we? You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, some people, even when they read it out, they call it swaddling clothes, like it was a sort of baby grow. But that doesn't say swaddling clothes. It's swaddling cloths. They're just strips of cloth. You get a cloth and you tear it into strips. It's the poorest of the poor. And these strips of cloth are wrapped around a newborn to keep that newborn warm and quiet. A baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. So shepherds, when you go to Bethlehem, what are you looking for? Well, this newborn would look like just any other newborn. There's nothing about the newborn itself when you look at the newborn that says the identity of who this is. What marks this newborn out is the circumstances into which he's born. So when you go into Bethlehem, you are looking for the poorest newborn in Bethlehem. Wrapped in cloths, lying in a cattle trough. Would you put your baby in that? Verse 7, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. So when Jesus was grown up, when people looked at him, what did they see? Did they see a sort of bodyguard of angels? Was he riding on a golden chariot? Was he seated upon a great throne? Or maybe he was sort of some flaxen-haired wonder boy who was sort of hovering about 2 inches off the ground, going round saying to everyone, bless you, bless you. What did they see? They saw a man. That's what they saw. Very ordinary. They just saw a carpenter from Nazareth. And he looked like a man because he was a man. He never ceased to be God in the form of God, but he became what he had not been. Verse 8, being found in human form. God and man. Fully God, fully man. And therefore as a man with a face that lit up in recognition and smiled. And eyes that engaged. But in those eyes there was majesty and light. And those strong carpenter arms that stretched out to help. And when you touched his hands, his flesh was warm. And it would have been a man's voice that you heard. And a man's breath that you felt. And you could sit down with him and share a meal. And what's new? Tell us the news. How are things going? And there'd be warmth. Reality, humanity, friendship, laughter, and seriousness. And as a man, he felt hunger and thirst and weariness and pain and sorrow and pressure. And he knew all about that sinking that we all feel at times. He knew anger and temptation, weakness, vulnerability, tears. Because he was a man, fully human. One of us, except that he was without sin, the humble God. And the third step down, look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So how far will the humble God go? Well, we're told he becomes obedient. So the law giver becomes the law keeper. So the 3-year-old Jesus gives the perfect obedience of a 3-year-old. And the 13-year-old Jesus gives a perfect obedience of a 13-year-old. And the 30-year-old Jesus gives the perfect obedience of a 30-year-old. But how far will that obedience go? How far can you push it? Is there a threshold where he will say, enough? You ask too much. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. No wonder Paul says he emptied himself. Let's go to that cross. What do you see? Well, I see a man nailed to a cross. He's pinned out like an insect. I see a body crushed, blood weeping from open wounds. Every breath, because he has to pull himself up on the nails to breathe, every breath burns. And his face is unrecognizable. And yet as he hangs there, he lives. He sees, hears, feels, thinks. As a man, he witnesses his own death, drop by agonizing drop. And the crowd are surrounding him, and they're baying and barking and mocking and howling. And there's the unseen powers of darkness that tell him to curse God and die. And there he hangs, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But the soul of his suffering was the suffering of his soul. Because the Bible tells us that this one, his son who's become a man, that God made him to be sin, who knew no sin. And none of us can really grasp that. The Holy One, made to be sin. How far will he go to save his people? Well, he will become their sin. He will become identified with their guilt so completely that he will endure their punishment to the very last drop. God will not spare his son. And his son is handed over to his enemies, to the wrath of God, and to death itself. And deeper still, there's a depth in this step down that none of us truly and really understand. Because the Father will banish his son to the black hole of outer darkness, reserved for God's enemies, where the only words are why. My God, why have you forsaken me? Obedient to the point of death, even this death, death on a cross. And on that day, no one looked less like the form of God. His identity buried beneath layer upon layer of shame and humiliation. You see, he laid aside his glory. He took that step down. He became a servant, a man dying on a cross, a man dying on a cross under the very curse of God. And he does it to rescue others, to rescue us, the humble God. Or point number two, who God really is. Now, you've heard me tell the story before, but I do like this story. It's the story of Apsethus. If you've not heard it, it's a good story. It's a true story. Apsethus, he was a Libyan, and he lived nearly 2,000 years ago. And Apsethus longed to be treated as a god. That was his great hope. Think about it. If he was treated as a god, he could have whatever he wanted. And have everyone running around at his beck and call, click his fingers and people run here, go there, do whatever he said. So how do I get myself treated as a god? So it's a true story. Obsethas had a plan. A plan that everybody thinks I'm a god. And this was the plan. He trapped and he caged a large number of parrots, because in North Africa, lots of wild parrots. He caught them, he caged them, and as you know, you can teach parrots to talk. If you teach parrots, they'll parrot back what you say to them, won't they? That's the whole point. They parrot you. So every day, Obsethas taught these parrots to say, Obsethas is a god. Obsethas is a god. And when it became second nature for the parrots to say, Obsethas is a god, he let them go. And off they flew all over Libya, filling the air with the words, Obsethas is a god. Then they would land in trees, and there you were, you'd be eating your meal outside, and up in the trees the birds would be calling to each other, Obsethas is a god, Obsethas is a god. Everywhere, the sky filled with the words, Obsethas is a god. Well, the superstitious people of Libya, well, they got the message. They were astonished. Even the birds know that Obsethas is divine. So they treated Obsethas as a god. He could have whatever he wanted. Everyone at his beck and call. Because that's what it means to be a god, isn't it? Everyone does what you say. But there was a Greek who smelt a rat. And what he did, he caught some of these parrots and caught some other parrots and he trapped them and he caged them and he taught them a new saying. And the new saying that he taught these parrots is, Obsethas compelled us to say, Obsethas is a god. It's like the parrots recanted. And once they learnt their lines, once they could parrot their lines, the Greek let them all go. And the parrots flew all over Libya and started to say, Obsethas compelled us to say, Obsethas is a god. And the people realized that Obsethas had, they'd been tricked. And, Obsethas came to a rather sticky end. They burned him to death. Okay, so what's the point of the story? Well, the point of the story is this. It's Obsethas' view of God, isn't it? He wanted to be a god. Why? Because I can tell everyone else what to do, and I can have anything I want. Yeah? That's what it means to be a god, doesn't it? Anything I want, and you have to do what I say, because I'm God. It's all about me. I'm the most important person around here, so you all have to do what I say. And it's not just Obsethas who thinks like that. What if you could play God for a day? Now, you know, once we get past the, you know, you're God for a day. Once we get past the, you know, I'd have world peace. Okay, we get past that. I'm going to save the planet. We get past that. No more plastic straws. We get past that. What would you really do? Once you've done all the noble and worthy things, what would you really do? You could have whatever you wanted. What would you do? No one to stop you because you're God. How far would you go? Once you got used to it and began to warm to your theme, how far would you go? Well, it wouldn't be long, would it, before we had the whole universe revolving around us. And as the whole universe revolves around us, it would all be about me. Me. Because that's what we think it means to be God. But the God who really is God, the real God, he doesn't play God. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Another translation puts it like this, who being in the form of God, did not regard this being equal with God as something to be exploited, but instead emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. In other words, God didn't use his godness to his own advantage. God didn't use his godness to help himself at our expense. He uses godness to help us. at his expense to rescue us from our ruin, to save us from our sins, to reconcile us to himself. That was the message of the angels, wasn't it? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And that meant for him going to a cross to die the punishing death we deserve to die, and to do it so we could be brought into the enjoyment of peace with God and a life that's so full, so abundant, so overflowing, so satisfying, so never-ending, the very life of God, that the Bible calls it eternal life. You know the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You begin to see now who God really is. See, while we take the high road, and it's me, 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 and there we are, we're all jostling and pushing each other, aren't we? Me first, me first. I've got my dreams, you've got your dreams. Well, to get my dreams, I'm going to trample on your dreams. And to get your dreams, you're going to trample on my dreams. And it's all about me and getting everything to revolve around me. That's what it means, isn't it? Self-worship. We take the high road. And the real God, he takes the low road. He takes the untraveled road. He takes the road that he walks alone. He comes from heaven itself, the God who really is God. And he comes into the muck of this world to die a sinner's death, to save us from that death. He shares our ruin, that all who trust in him can share his life and his glory and his joy. The Son of God became the Son of Man, so that the sons of men can become the sons of God. And when we say the sons, we're including the ladies as well. Now, Prince William is a patron of a charity for the homeless called Centrepoint. A few years ago, to experience sleeping rough, he dressed like everybody else and he bedded down one winter night in freezing temperatures next to some wheelie bins near Blackfriars Bridge. And it was an impressive gesture. The heir to the throne becomes a nobody. The prince becomes homeless for a night. And when we see it, we know that he's serious, isn't he, about helping the homeless. He's serious about it. But here's the Son of God, the King of Kings. And he leaves behind the splendor of heaven, and he strips himself of the insignia of majesty. He lays aside his glory, and he steps down. And down to live the life of a slave, a life which will end in a baptism of suffering and blood outside the walls of Jerusalem. He didn't use his godness to help himself at our expense, to get us running around doing his bidding in that sense. He used his godness to help us at his expense. When you see Christ Jesus on that cross, there is nothing ungodlike in what you see. That's who God is. There's a sense in which he is never more like God than when you see his Son nailed to a tree, shedding his blood to rescue his people from sin and death and hell. That is the God that he is. There's nothing ungodlike about that nailing to the cross. Because he doesn't use his godness to help himself at our expense. He uses his godness to help us at his expense. We can't get our minds around it, can we, really? so contrary to everything. Because he's the God of grace, the God of love, the God of surpassing, matchless, wonderful love, the God who is love, the God of Calvary. That's who he really is. We sang, didn't we? Thou who is rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who is rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. So we close. Point number three. The humble God, the God who steps down. And when he steps down, we begin to understand who God really is. But point number three is this. The God who is for you is on our side in that sense. Now, let me tell you about a man called Ed. Now, Ed, due to a back injury, he lost his job. And because he lost his job, he was unable to pay his mortgage. And because he was unable to pay his mortgage, he lost his house. As if that wasn't enough, his partner left him, taking with her his 9-year-old son and saying, "You can't see your son anymore." So what did Ed do? Well, he sent this text to his friend. He texted his friend and said, "I can't do this anymore. Tell my boy I love him." And Ed was going to take his life. Well, the friend he sent the text to knew of a Christian couple called Don and Anna. And so she got in touch with them and told them, "It's an emergency. Can you help?" And so Don found himself driving to Ed's home, praying all the way. He also rang the police because they maybe needed to break in. Well, when Don got to Ed's house, he knocked hard on the door. There was no answer. Knocked again, knocked harder, no answer. He eventually got to a point where he was almost beating down the door. And finally the door opened. And there stood Ed. He had quite literally been about to kill himself. And when he saw Don, he fell into his arms, sobbing. So he said, "Well, you can't stay here. You come back with us." See, he came to live with Don and Anna. And those first few weeks, Ed was an angry, angry man. He wanted revenge on his partner for taking their son and forbidding him from seeing their son. And as Don said, he used a lot of industrial language. But as he talked, Don and Anna listened. And they shared their life with him. And they prayed with Ed. And they read the Bible to Ed and told Ed about this Christ Jesus who came down from heaven to save messed up sinners and to do it by his cross when love came down. And over the weeks, Ed changed. It wasn't a religious change. It was a real change. It was changed from the inside out. And he saw that his life of me first had messed everything up. And it wasn't just that he messed up his life. He'd wronged God. That was it as well. He'd broken God's commands. He was a sinner, a lawbreaker, a breaker of God's commands. And he was on a collision course with God. But he understood the one who came from heaven into this world. He understood that God loves and God saves messed up people like Ed. And so if that day he fell into Don's arms sobbing, the day came when he came as a sinner to Jesus and he fell upon Jesus' kind arms. And Ed was saved. And the once angry man was now praying publicly for his partner, that she too would come to find this new life, this new friend, this new Lord, Jesus Christ. And God isn't just putting Ed's life back together again. So it's just sort of the old life that's been bandaged up. He's given to Ed a new life. What the Bible calls born again. A life that now revolves around this wonderful Saviour, Jesus Christ. Ed's become a lover and follower of Jesus, which is why actually today, in Perth, Australia, Ed was baptised. To show that he'd become a lover and follower of Jesus Christ. You see, this is the God, my friend, this is the God who is for you. That's who he is. He made you. He understands you. He meant you. You're not a mistake. You're not a nuisance. You're not anybody's way. God made you. And the God who made you, you know you've walked out on him. Gone your own way. Chosen a different path. And on that path, we've made a mess of everything, haven't we? If we're honest. So what has he done? He's come from heaven to earth. He goes from the manger to the mount. He goes to a cross. And on that cross, he's crucified. He's condemned for sins, but sins not his own. So every sinner, whoever I am, who comes to Jesus Christ, that sinner is never condemned. When every unclean thought and every sinful deed was scourged upon his back and hammered through his feet, the innocent is cursed, the guilty are released. The punishment of God on God has brought me peace. What joy, what peace has come to us, what hope. What help, what love. We know nothing of it in this world, do we? It's a love that's come down. God's love. God's love for wretched, messed up people like you and me. And this Jesus who died on that cross is now risen from the dead. He's returned to heaven. God has super exalted him. He's now crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. One day soon he'll return and everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But he sent his Spirit down and he sent his preachers out to tell you this good news. And it's the best news ever. It's good news for you. Who else might have been knocking on Ed's door when he opened that door? There's 1,000 ways to mess up your life. There's only one way to put it right and so much more. And that's Jesus Christ. And that's the good news. And it's good news proclaimed to you tonight. That your sins can be forgiven. My life can be made new from the inside out. I can enjoy peace with God. Eternal life that begins now. And ultimately the promise of glory. And to be with this King and to behold his beauty forever and ever. Not floating around on a cloud strumming a harp, but in a new heavens and a new earth. Clothed with a beauty not my own. To love and enjoy and glorify God forever. That's why he came down. That's the good news. So tonight, will you come to Jesus Christ? Will you come to the humble God? This is who God really is. The God who is for you. And maybe like Don knocking on that door. Maybe the Lord is knocking at your door. So open it and run into the arms of love. Let's pray. Oh, gracious and loving Lord, how we bless you and thank you. Words seem so small and mean and tiny when faced with such an overflowing, glorious, wonderful love. truly when love came down. Oh God, we pray that you would, Lord, more than mellow our hearts, break our hearts. Break our hearts over our sin. Break our hearts over their hardness. Break our hearts over our utter selfishness and self-worship. Bring us, Lord God, this even this night, to fall upon the kind arms of Jesus, to bow the knee, and to know and to find such a wonderful Saviour, and all our days and more, to follow so wonderful a Lord. We ask it this night, in this place, for ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.